Our passage this morning is found in John 16, starting in the 16th verse all the way through the 33rd verse. John chapter 16, verses 16 through 33. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we just thank you for this day. Lord, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he did on the cross. We thank you, not only did he die on a cross, but that he was resurrected and that he went back in power and glory. And he intercedes on behalf of us, the church. And Lord, this morning I pray for those who are here, those who are listening online, that God, they hear your voice, they hear your word, they hear it with clarity. And Lord, that that word would encourage, it would strengthen, that it would bring hope, that it would bring newness of life. God, that it would draw people to be greater disciples, to follow after you wholeheartedly and unabashedly, God. Let any distraction be taken away. Let anything that would pull our hearts, pull our minds, pull our attention away, take that away now. Let me communicate with clarity. Lord, just be with us this time in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 16. I'm going to start at the 16th verse. A little while, you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing that he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, in a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they had wished to question him, and so he said to them, "Are you deliberating about this? And I said, a little while, and you will not see me. And a little while, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me anything about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in a figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly." I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and do not say to, and I do not say to you that I request of the Father on behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I come from the Father, and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again, and I am going to the Father. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things, and you have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace, and in the world you may have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." You ever watch cooking shows? You notice on cooking shows, depending on how it's, if you have someone who's hosting and they're going into restaurants, one of the things they're trying to get that secret recipe. They're always trying to get that secret sauce. But if you notice, they never show you the measurements that they're putting things in. They might tell you, hey, we've got paprika, we've got onion powder, we've got cayenne pepper, we've got salt, pepper, but they never tell you the exact measurements of it. And so that's pretty broad. I mean, you may know you may know what goes into it, but you don't know the actual measurement of it. And so trying to guess it on your own is quite hard. And so, but you'll see that in cooking shows, they're always looking for the secret sauce. They're looking for that secret ingredient, and they never disclose it. They're like, so what do you put in there? I watched show yesterday. He said, so what do you put in there? I'm putting a lot of love in there. That's great, but that's not telling me what you're putting in there, okay? And so what we see this where, and when we cook, we always want to know what the secret sauce is, right? So here's the thing. In Christianity, we talk about there's a secret ingredient, but it really isn't a secret, okay? It might be hidden to the world, but our secret ingredient is Jesus.
Amen.
God is not hiding this ingredient from someone. He's not withholding it. It's just that they don't get it. They are missing that Jesus. And I'll be honest, just sometimes we as Christians, we forget that Jesus is the secret ingredient to living a victorious
Yes,
Christian
amen.
life. We
Amen.
just, for whatever reason, we don't get it. Brings us to our first point this morning. Jesus' death and resurrection brings joy. Okay? Jesus' death and resurrection, it brings joy. Starting, if you look at verse 20, it says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The world's going to rejoice. The world rejoice at the death of Jesus. This upstart Jew who thought he was the Messiah, and even if they thought maybe he was the Messiah, you had some within Judaism, Pharisees who were like, hey, we don't want this guy to come around and mess things up for us with the Romans. We don't want this guy coming around saying he's a Messiah, because what we don't want is we don't want the Roman armies coming in here. We don't want the Roman armies wiping us out. We don't want the Roman armies killing us. We don't want the status quo over change. Well, guess what happens anyways? Eventually, the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the very thing that they feared happened, and they crucified. But we cannot blame the Jews, because really the crucifixion of Jesus, his death on a cross, was all part of God's plan that
Right.
humanity might be redeemed.
Amen.
So there's an irony here that the world rejoices at the death of Jesus, okay? And it says that the disciples had grief. Now, if you've watched The Passion of the Christ, you've watched some of these movies, and you see Jesus being beaten, sometimes you think, man, he's being beaten because of me. And it brings sorrow, it brings lament, because you realize that the reason he's suffering is because of me. He's suffering because of my sinfulness.
Right.
But here's the beautiful thing, that our mourning is turned into joy. It says, but your grief will be turned into joy. Why? It doesn't happen on the day of the crucifixion. It doesn't happen on that second day. They don't wake up in the morning and they don't find joy. And even on that Sunday morning, they're still sorrowful. Okay? Their world has been turned upside down. And the women go to the tomb and they come back and they don't believe the women. Okay. They're like, oh, whatever. They're just being overly emotional. Okay. They're wanting to see something. They're hopeful, but they really don't know. They have to go see for themselves. So Peter runs to the tomb and he finds the empty tomb. Thomas doesn't even believe. He says, Lord, I have to stick my finger in your side. I mean, maybe he's stubborn. If I didn't believe, I don't think I'm going to tell Jesus, well, Jesus, I really don't believe. Let me stick my finger in your side to see so I can believe. That's pretty bold, right? But yet he does this. And their mourning is turned into joy because their friend, their teacher, their master, their Lord, whom they thought was going to change things, is now back. And he says, if you thought I was going to overturn things by war, wait till you see what I'm about to do through you. But yet, so here's the thing: the disciples are clueless. The disciples are clueless. He's been telling them all the way since like back in chapter like 13, 14, that hey, I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't go, that you're going to be persecuted, that the world is going to hate you for my name's sake. And they don't, and then he here in verse 16, he says, a little while, you will no longer see me. And then you will see me again. He's been telling them this over and over in this discourse, and yet they don't get it. The disciples are saying to one another, what is this thing that he is telling us? Okay, now we read in Mark's gospel, and like they just don't get it either, okay? And then Mark's gospel has this really interesting, they are completely clueless up until they're having this debate. It says, you know, who do you say that I am? They're saying, well, some say this, and some may say this. You know, some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet, blah, blah, blah. But Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Mark's gospel, everything changes after that because they've been clueless up to this point. Well, in John's gospel, they're just clueless, okay? And don't blame the disciples here, because we are clueless at times as well. There's just times where we just don't get it, okay? We've got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and sometimes we just forget. It's like we forget that we have Jesus. It's like sometimes that we forget that the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us. It's just sometimes that we forget that we can go to God in prayer and ask in Jesus' name, and we don't ask. And we live lifestyles like Jesus isn't one of the ingredients. He's the main ingredient. He's really what makes it work, right? But sometimes we forget this. So if the disciples are clueless and we can be clueless, guess who else is clueless? The world. We get upset. We get bothered by the world when they don't. I don't understand how they don't. They heard the word preached, and they you know they heard this. They saw the goodness of God. You know, they saw Grandma Betty. They saw this person. They saw that person, and they saw Big Mama praying, and they saw Big Mama's prayers, and they saw all these people being answered. But yet they don't get it. Yeah, but remember, before you knew Jesus, you saw all these things too, and you didn't change. So the world is clueless too. This is why we have to pray and seek that the world, that the people have an encounter with the living God. Because here's the thing, you can tell someone about Jesus. Your lifestyle can preach Jesus. And I'm talking about it can preach it well. I mean, I'm talking about it. Your lifestyle can really preach it. It means you're living a godly life. You're living a holy life. You know, there is nothing in your life that would turn people off, and people will still reject it because they've not had an experience with the living God. They need to have an experience with the living God. So when the world's clueless, just keep praying. The disciples are going to mourn the death of Jesus. Okay? They're going to mourn the death of Jesus. Because this is their friend, this is their master, their teacher. They're his disciples. They've been walking with him for 2.5 years. They gave up their whole life to follow Jesus. Okay. Some of them had fishing businesses. They gave that up. Some of them, they were, you know, Matthew was a tax collector. He gave that up. You know, people, they had given up their life. They had left their, not that they divorced their spouse or abandoned their spouse, but they left their spouse at home to go follow Jesus around. And tour around with them throughout Israel and go do ministry. And now he's dead, and they're looking and saying, was the last 2.5 years really worth it? If I would have known on the front end what I'm seeing now, would I have left my fishing business? Would I have left my wife at home all by herself and behind? And you know, the in-laws are looking at it. You know, they're probably looking at Peter. Hey, Peter, what are you doing? Why are you leaving your wife at home? Why did you leave your business? Oh, come on. You know, this isn't what a good Jewish man does. And And they're having all these struggles. Now I got to go back home and I have to face my wife. I have to face my in-laws because of this guy that I've been following around, who I thought was the Son of God, who I thought that was Messiah, who was going to bring peace and restoration of Israel. He's dead now. And I have to go back and face all these people. So the disciples, they mourn, and rightfully so. But they, again, they're clueless. They don't get what's about to happen, even though they're being told. So here's the irony. The disciples mourn the death of Jesus, but the world, they rejoice at the death of Jesus. But you're going to see an overturning, okay? The world rejoices when Jesus dies. The disciples are sad. They're sorrowful, but when Sunday morning comes, when they figure out that the resurrection has happened, when they see the risen Lord, the disciples, the sorrow, their pain, it turns to joy. But now the world has to say, uh-oh, what just happened? We rejoiced. We were excited. We thought that this upstart Jewish guy from nowhere, we thought that we put his problems behind us. He was no longer going to disturb us in the synagogue. He was no longer going to cause a problem with us with the Romans. He was no longer going to lead good Jewish people astray. You know, they didn't mind when Jesus, when he went to the down and out people they didn't want to do ministry with, to the demoniacs, and these are people they didn't want to do ministry with. He didn't mind when he was going there. But when upstanding Jewish people started to convert, when upstanding Jewish people started to follow him, you know, when you get Nicodemus starting to follow him around and ask questions, this becomes a problem. So the world does not rejoice at the resurrection of Jesus. They got to find ways of dealing with it. Jesus didn't really die. They just thought he was dead, you know. Or he didn't really get resurrected. The disciples came and stole his body away, right? And so this is one of the ways that the world will deal with it now, is the resurrection really didn't happen. This is a figment of early Christianity's imagination. This is early Christianity's inability to deal with the reality that the guy that they call God died. And so they say that this isn't true, and there's no historical evidence of this. But the problem is, we do have evidence. It's right here in our Bible, okay? Josephus talks about it. Now, we think maybe that this is added on later on by someone other than Josephus, but Josephus talks about Jesus, and if you could really call this Jesus a man. We don't know if this is actually from Josephus's hand, but we do know that Josephus writes about him. We get early Romans writing about him, and I mean some of these early Romans, they're mocking him, but they attest to the fact that there's possibly, at least the Christians think, there's a resurrection. And so when we say that there's no historical evidence, I think that's misleading. Okay, this isn't the truth. Now, do we know the exact tomb? Do we have Jesus' burial cloth? No, because and I don't think God intends us to have that, because God wants us to have faith. God's not going to put everything on the table for us, because the act of faith is believing in something that you can't see. And don't let the world tell you that, hey, faith is wrong, because let me tell you, they believe in evolution. Okay, evolution takes a big modicum of faith to believe in, because guess what? They weren't there. They weren't there at the creation of the universe. They didn't see the Big Bang happen. They didn't see this animal become this animal. And so when they tell you this, they're taking it on a measure of faith. And so just as it takes as much faith for them to believe in that as it is for us to believe in a resurrected Jesus. And so they can say that all they want, and they may mock it, but they're clueless of it. But here's the thing: the disciples' mourning has turned into joy. Okay? And just as the disciples' mourning turned into joy, we may be mocked as Christians. Okay? People may not understand us. They may look at us funny. But there's going to come a day when he comes back in glory, that we will be justified to the world. The world will realize that, hey, that faith that these Christians had, oh, they were right. We mocked them. We said we spoke ill against them. We teased them. We made fun of them. But oh no. They were right. What do they do? Brings us to our second point this morning. Jesus' death and resurrection changes how the disciples pray. Verse 23 says, "In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." This is a radical statement. A radical statement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you." Nowhere else do you see that type of language in the Bible. You don't see this even when you look at some of the transformative experiences of the Old Testament. When Moses and Israel stood before Sinai, there wasn't this command. When you see the chariot of fires come down and take away Elijah, you don't see that this message is brought forth. It's only just before Jesus is about to die that he tells them, "Hey, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will do it for you." Radical idea. The idea here is that when we pray in Jesus' name, the Father hears us and answers us. So it changes, it gives us a confidence that now that he hears our prayers, we're not just praying to blow out warm air. We're not just praying to look religious. We're not just praying to sound Christian. We're praying with a purpose,
Amen.
and we're praying with a
Amen.
purpose, and not only with a purpose, but that God hears us. Okay? Now I know you're like, hey, I know there's someone here. Someone may be listening, saying, "Hey, I prayed and God didn't answer." I don't know why God doesn't always answer our prayers. Okay? I really don't know. I wish I knew. If I knew I could write a book, I'd make lots of money, right? I mean, if I could definitively tell you why God didn't answer your prayer, I could write a good book and everyone would buy it. But here's a couple things that I know why. There's times that I know why God doesn't answer prayer. Okay? Sometimes we are asking with all the wrong motives. Okay, that we are asking God and we don't have a kingdom agenda. We might be asking for selfishness. Okay. You know, there's nothing wrong with wanting an Italian sports car, okay, or a German sports car. But sometimes we're asking God for those things and maybe that's not what God's intent is for us. Okay. Maybe that, it may be a thing, but we're asking for something in prayer and we're not ready, or it's not the right time. It's not the right season for that thing to come to pass, okay? And so it's, sometimes God's not answering doesn't mean it's a no. It's just he's saying it's not the right time. It's right now was not the time to answer in the affirmative for that prayer. You know how many young men and young women who have become Christian, they sense the call to God on their life, and they're like, "Oh, I'm called by God. Let me go do ministry right now." The problem is you can't release them into ministry right now because there's a process of discipleship. There's a process of maturity. There's a process of learning that has to take place. And that so when they actually get there to do that ministry position, whether it be pastoring, whether it be teaching, whether it be on the mission field, whether it be in some type of marketplace ministry, that they are prepared for the mission. And sometimes there's a process that has to go into that. And I think there's times when we're praying for things that God is saying, "Hey, I can't do it right now because there's a process that you have to go through to get there." I was talking with a guy. He said, "Man, I had been praying for my mother." He said she had been sick. And he said, "I've been praying for her for years." And he said, I knew that God was going to heal her. He said, "But yeah, I just kept praying and praying, and God, heal my mother, heal my mother, heal my mother." And he says, "She passed away," and he said, "I was so devastated." He said, "It rocked my world." He said, "It shook my faith." He said, "I don't want to go to church." He said, "I was mad at God." He said, "I was so mad at God." He said, "I got in trouble with my wife." He said, "I came home one day And he says, I tore up the house. He says, I threw things and there were holes in the wall. And he said, I was just angry at God. And he said, I was shouting at God. And my wife, he says, my wife came and gave me my mother's journal. She said, I think you should read it. I don't want to read it. She says, no, I think you really need to read it. I think it's going to change how you view things. He started to read the journal. And this journal goes back 10 years and he's reading. He says, man, I call in. He says, I'm just so engrossed in reading my mother's journal. He says, it's just like, he said, it was like having my mother back again. He said, but not only is my mother back, but she's telling me things that she wanted to tell me, but I couldn't hear. I wasn't ready to hear them. She was speaking things that maybe she couldn't tell me. He says, what I realized, he said, for 10 years, my mother had been asking the Lord to take her home. For 10 years, because he's the youngest. He says, my mom was, like 85 when she died. He says, but I really, he said, so since the age of 75, she's like, Lord, I just want to come home and be with you. Lord, I want to see you. I want to be with you. And he said, this was just my mother's prayer for 10 years. He said, and she wrote this every day. Lord, I can't wait to see you. I can't wait to come to the gates of splendor. I can't wait to raise my hand. I can't wait to shout and do my dance that I could do when I was in my 20s. She said, I can't do, she said, I can't dance no more because I might fall over. And she says, she was so excited to do these things. And he says, I got to the end of the thing. And he said, one of her, he says, her last entry, she says, I know the time is short. She said, I know my son doesn't understand. She said, Lord, be with him. And he said, it just changed everything. And he said, I realized that the reason God had not answered my prayer is because God was answering her prayer. And so, again, I don't always know why God doesn't answer our prayers, but there are some reasons, okay? But here's the thing, answered prayer brings joy. Answered prayer brings joy. Verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. He's saying, ask and it's going to be given you, and that your joy be made full. So not only are the disciples going to have joy because of Jesus, the resurrection, and that he comes back, but when he answers prayer, that lets them know that he is still there in the midst, that he hears them, that he's with them, and it should bring joy. And so, it's one thing when we pray for people and God does something, or we pray and, and God does it, it brings us joy. Answered prayer should bring you joy. One of the things Jesus' death and resurrection does, and it changes how we pray, is when we can pray with confidence because the Father loves us, okay? This confidence isn't in yourself, okay? Doesn't matter how good you pray, okay? You may not be able to pray like some of them preachers, boy, they can pray. They get that hood in their voice and they can pray. And oh man, it just makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. You're like, oh God, if I could pray like that, right? You know the kind of prayers that I'm talking about, man, they could really pray. You're like, oh man, I mean, Lord, don't let that guy pray for the fried chicken. That might run off the table. He can pray so good, okay? And you know the kind of prayer, and you may, and maybe your prayers, you stumble over your words. Maybe you're not articulate. Maybe you're not long-winded. It doesn't matter. You can still have confidence in your prayers.
Amen.
He said, verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I do not say that I will not, that I request of the Father. That's interesting, okay? Maybe a little even confusing. What he's saying there is, and I know Jesus intercedes intercedes on our behalf, but what he's saying is, you don't have to come to me. And I go to the Father. If you go to the Father in my name, he will hear you. Not only is he going to hear you, verse 27, but he says, the Father himself loves you.
Whoa.
The Father loves you. Okay. You might feel unloved. You may feel unworthy. Like, hey, you don't know what I've done. But the father does, and guess what?
He still loves you.
You the days that you feel unlovable, he still loves you.
That's right.
Okay.
That's
And
right.
because of that love, okay, it says he loved us because you loved me, because we love Jesus, he loves us, okay. And that we believe that you came from the Father because we believe in Jesus, we love Jesus, we follow Jesus. The Father loves us and he hears us. Okay, and he's going to respond to our prayers so we can have confidence because the Father loves us. We can have confidence in prayer, but it's not just even confidence in prayer. We can have confidence in the Christian life because the Father loves us.
Yes.
Okay, comes to our third point. Jesus overcame the world, verse 33. Now, this is important because Jesus has been talking, and the world's going to hate you. The world's going to persecute you. I'm going to leave, okay? But I'm going to come back. But guess what? The world is still going to persecute you. Just because the world persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. So guess what? I know he's talking about the first century. We as disciples, we will have conflict. When we follow Jesus, we will have conflict with the world around us because they don't understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. We are not the status quo. We are looking different than them. They don't understand. And sometimes when they don't understand, they want to mock us. They want to make fun of us because they don't understand what we're doing. Or a lot of times, you ever meet someone, okay, I never drank, okay, but I know there's people when someone gets saved, they might try to go hang out with their old friends. What do they try to get them to do? They want them to drink. And when they don't drink, what do? They get mad at them. Well, eventually they stop hanging out with them because they're not doing the same things. Well, the world is a bit of the same way that when we don't do the same things and we don't behave the same way, the world gets upset with us because we're not going along with the program. We're like a fish that's swimming upstream. They're all swimming downstream with the current. As Christians, we swim against the
Yes,
current.
right.
But that's okay because we're not alone. Verse 33 says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." But here you get this idea, the Hebrew idea of shalom. Okay. So a lot of times we think of peace as the absence of conflict. Okay. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about that Jesus promises the disciple absence of conflict. The only place that you actually see that is in the kingdom, that you actually see that is when Jesus comes back and he establishes the New Jerusalem. Okay. That's the only time that we see the absence of conflict. But what he does say is that he says, "Peace I will give to you." He says, "I'm going to give you my shalom, that wholeness, that completeness, that I'm there with you, that I will be there in the midst of the storm. I will be there in the midst of chaos. I will be there in the midst of persecution." So conflict's going to happen. But I'm going to be there and I'm going to give you my shalom. That wholeness, that completeness, not just your mind, but your heart and your soul. And he said, in the world, you may have tribulation. So I'm right here in the same verse. He tells him, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. Okay. They're going to arrest me. They're going to beat me. They're going to crucify me, but they're not going to overcome me. In fact, I'm going to overcome the world because I'm going to be, when I'm resurrected, what the resurrection says is that I have the powers over darkness. I have the power over sin. I have the power over death. The world does not overcome me, but I have overcome the darkness and the evilness of the world. So take courage because I overcome, you overcome. So Jesus' victory strengthens our faith, but it also gives us courage. And even when, because Jesus here, they are going to abandon Jesus, and he talks about this, okay? He says, "An hour is coming," verse 32, "and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. But yet I am not alone." When the disciples scatter, Jesus is not alone. He's there with the Father, okay? The Father is there with them. And in the same way, okay, we are not alone. when we are persecuted, when we have troubles, when there is chaos in this life, that the Spirit of God dwells within us, that He strengthens us, and we can be encouraged because Jesus overcame the world. So, brings us to our big idea this morning. We can live a victorious Christian life because Jesus defeated sin and death. We can live a victorious Christian life because Jesus defeated sin and death. You're like, hey, preacher, I struggle sometimes. I have some sin struggles. There's things I feel like Paul. A lot of us, I think we feel like Paul. The things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I want to do or that I don't do. I understand that, okay? The Apostle Paul understands that. But the Apostle Paul also talks about in Romans that the greater is here, not Romans, but he says, greater is he who is in us than he is in the world, right? That so we are strengthened. I understand that we have struggles. I understand that sin wants to overtake us, but sin has already been defeated at the
Amen.
cross. Sin was defeated when Jesus resurrected. Sin no longer has power over you. You no longer are a slave to sin. You are no longer a slave to Satan, but now you become a servant to God. But remember, back if we go back in John a couple of weeks, he says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. So we are no longer held in bondage. But I think part of our problem is we forget that Jesus is that secret ingredient to overcome sin.
Yes.
Jesus is that secret ingredient to overcome persecution. Jesus is that secret ingredient to helps us to do the things in the ministry that we need that we're supposed to do. The problem is sometimes we forget it. Okay? So here's the thing. You make a cake. What really makes the cake most of the time? It's the sugar, right? If you bake bread, if you don't have yeast in there, your bread is going to be kind of, it's not going to fluff up. It's not going to be the same. It's going to be really dense. It's going to be chewy. It's not going to be very good bread, right? So if we know this in the natural world, how much more in the spiritual world? When we take Jesus out of the equation, no wonder we struggle. Well, we want to have Jesus part of the time, but not all the time, okay? Here's the thing. As Christians, if we're going to have Jesus and we're going to walk with Jesus, we need to have Jesus, part 100% of the time. Okay? You cannot take Jesus with you some days and leave him at home the other days. Okay? You cannot take Jesus with you when it's convenient. Jesus says, I want to indwell you. I want to empower you. I want to change how things are with you. If he's going to empower us and dwell within us, it's because there's a purpose for that, and he wants us to overcome sin. He wants us to overcome persecution. He over wants us to overcome the world, but that can't happen if we do not put Jesus at the center of this thing. So here's my question to you this morning. Do you pray? Do you pray with confidence? There should actually be a question mark there, forgive me. But do you pray? And do you pray with confidence? You should pray with confidence. That tells us right here. Ask in his name and it will be given to us. Are you living a victorious Christian life? If not, put Jesus back in the middle of it.
Amen.
Do you pray with confidence? Are you living a victorious Christian life? The key to both of those things is having Jesus in the center of it. We ask in his name. And the Father, because of Jesus, he answers. We have a victorious life because we put Jesus at the center of our lives, not on the periphery, not kind of somewhere in close to the middle. No, if he's at the center of it, everything around it becomes part of it, okay? And so if you look at metals, sometimes one of the things that determines that they can make metal stronger, they can take two metals, okay, and they can form it into one metal. When we put Jesus at the center of it, that's what happens, that eventually we become so much like Jesus that what happens is that the old man, the old person, the old woman is pushed out, and what is left is Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and it starts to change how we, and not just, I wish it changed how our bodies look, but it sure changes how we view the world. It changes how we behave in the world. It changes how we respond to things. So we can live a victorious Christian life because Jesus defeated sin and death. Lord, I just thank you. I praise you. Thank you for Jesus. I thank you for everything that Jesus did. I thank you how he empowered us. Lord, that how he opened the door to the Father for us. Lord, I just pray this week that we put Jesus at the center of this. We put Jesus at the center of our prayer life. We put Jesus at the center of our lives. Lord, that Jesus, everything that we would put in our lives would be centered around Jesus. And everything of importance, anything, even the small things, that if it's connected to Jesus, Lord, that they would begin to change. Oh, Lord, let us live victorious lives because we're in Christ and transformed and renewed. Oh, thank you, God. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.